Well, a couple of weeks back, actually more weeks than I'd like to admit, I broached a subject and titled it, Don't Minimize the Holy Spirit. This was during our actually seven-week count to Pentecost. I won't tell you where it was, but it was far back, longer than, like I said, I'd like to admit. Those of you who will not know what I'm talking about this from this point forward, I encourage all of you to go back and listen to part one, because this is going to be part two, where we pick up on this particular subject, as I said, and broached some weeks ago. I intended to illustrate how the Holy Spirit can affect us. And I tried to go through some of the mechanics of it by illustrating to all of you the change that occurred in the life of Peter the Apostle. And we hearkened back to Acts 2 in part 1. I'm not going to belabor that particular section of Scripture other than to just reference it back as an illustration of the change. Brethren, the change that Peter went through. I mean, here's a guy, roughneck, man's man, fisherman, private business guy. He's got kind of a mouth like a sailor, denied Christ three times, but now he's found his mojo. Acts 2, he is empowered with what we understand to be the Holy Spirit. And I mean to tell you, he's on his game. Again, I'm not going to belabor it. I hearken and reference and encourage all of you to go back and listen to part one to get the details of some of what happened to him and his personality and the change that he went through. It's obvious. This was not the same guy that was denying Christ. Now you've got a guy in Acts 2 who's testifying for Christ in face of and in the presence and audience of the very people that betrayed Christ and were part and parcel to being responsible for his execution. Now you talk about bravery. You talk about courage. And here's a guy just standing there. I'm sure he didn't have a big old scroll, you know, he's reading from the prophets, like he quoted Joel and so forth. He was just standing there being himself and waxing eloquent, as they would say, and laying it out like it was. Beautiful illustration of what the Holy Spirit can do in the transformation of a human being from one extreme, denying, to another extreme, standing courageously, bold and brave, witnessing and testifying on behalf of Christ in the face of and to the shocking, I'm sure, presence of those that are responsible in executing him. Acts 6 and Acts 7, though we didn't cover it in part 1, and I'm not going to cover it now, but I will reference it to let you all know that it would be a good read for everybody to just take some time. Acts 6 and 7, the story of Stephen, and what a transformation this guy went through and ended up being martyred, stoned to death. You'll read that in chapter 7, and how he was ordained a deacon. The church was going through some problems, real short kind of thumbnail sketch here, and he was picked as one of the seven deacons of that time, apparently gifted in certain ways, and those gifts rose to the top, as they say, cream rises to the top. And he then ended up witnessing on behalf of Jesus Christ, again, letting the people that were essentially setting him up purposely. You read in chapter 6 how there were infiltrators in the group, kind of sounds like today's day and age, creating agitation so that they would get him to turn and consequently begin to essentially incriminate himself, at least in their mind. And these people then proceeded to essentially try to get him to contradict and to conflict with the Old Testament and the law, accusing him of all different types of things, until finally he says, whoa, 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 whoa. He goes through this sermon, takes them all the way back to Abraham's calling through Moses and the departure of Egypt does a tremendous sermon. Read it in chapter 7, Acts 7. Tremendous sermon. And then he turns it around at the end and he says, and here it is today, you guys murdered Jesus Christ. Whoa, they didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. And as a result, ended up stoning him. Ended up stoning him. So these are stories that I think are certainly important for all of us to understand how this Parakletos, this Holy Spirit that we understand through reading the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, all those chapters which we went through quite extensively through the holy days, the spring holy days. I'm not telling you anything different that you don't already know. That comes from the Father through Christ to you, impregnating us as human beings now begotten for a birthing process that is going to occur at a time that we call a resurrection. And it's all about timing, and we understand those first fruits will be awarded that new body, that birthing process, from the first of the first fruits, the wave sheep, Jesus Christ, upon his return. And that's the story, brethren, that all of us, those of you on the internet as well, are a part of. It's a great story. It's God's salvific program that is underscored by the intent and objective of him, the Father, reproducing himself after his own kind. But now here's the key. He's given us this Holy Spirit, this Parakletos, as a force to be reckoned with. And when I say that, I don't mean to be in fighting with or in conflict with, but I mean to ingratiate it to you so that you can leverage its empowerment to enhance your personality and your character. And sadly, brethren, too many of us, sell it short. We don't engage it. We don't take it like we should take it and actually engage it in our lives, exercise its power, and provide it with the necessary effect on us from the disciplines we manifest due to it in us. Too many of us, brethren, oftentimes are found wanting when we attempt to utilize the Holy Spirit. And I'm not kidding about this. Over here in Matthew chapter 7, many of you may be familiar with this portion of Scripture, but Jesus is warning us about this very tendency, cautioning us about the possibility of this lack of Christians who do not tap into the Holy Spirit the way they should. Too many times, Christians allow themselves to be conflicted with temptations or challenges that are more self-serving. And then as a result, they compromise their disciplines or their discipleship. That's what the word discipline comes from. Discipleship. Disciples. Just welcoming a visitor here. But the fact of it is, brethren, too many of us allow our disciplines to be compromised in the face and in the heat of conflict, of everyday living, when choices have to be made. And again, I'm not kidding. Jesus Christ brought this up over here in Matthew 7. Notice. He says here in verse 21, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God." Now, wait a minute. What do you mean? I say, Lord, Lord, in my life. Bill Watson says, Lord, Lord. I mean, I say that. Some of you, I'm sure, you say that. Is the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? I would hope you would say yes. He is. But, Jesus says, watch this, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, But he that, here's the operative, does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Okay, so that's the operative. The distinction is the ones that are doing the will of the Father. This isn't salvation by works. Remember, we're saved by grace. We get that. We're not even saved by our own faith. We're saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. If it weren't for His faith, we'd have no trailblazer. We'd have no means, no avenue by which, no venue to achieve eternal life, spirit life, immortality. It's Christ's faith, brethren, that saves us. We're expected to believe on that. So it's not of our works, not of our faith. No. But you are expected to believe in Christ's faith that saves you. And that's a good thing. You can read about that in the whole book of Galatians. But that's another story. I digress. My point here is, in this case, brethren, it's very important that we understand that the doers of the will of my Father are the ones which are distinctively different and are of the expectation that God has for us. Those are the ones He's looking with favor to. Those are the ones that are being accepted by Him. And so as a result, He warns us. And He says here, polus, the Greek. Polus. What does that mean? Many. It means basically much. It does mean many. It means largely, abundant. It means great. It means plenteous. Yikes. So let's be conservative. Not being political. Just let's be conservative. Let's say the many are the majority, which means 51% of those in God's church are not doers. Whoa. Question. Are we using the Holy Spirit in our lives to the maximum, empowering us to maintain our discipleship, our disciplines, or are we grieving the Holy Spirit? That's a good question that all of us should look at, self-actualize with in the spiritual mirror we're talking about today and say, how am I doing? What's my temperature? How's the barometer in my life in this regard? So it's important we ask ourselves and are mature enough to face these questions, because these are very important questions, brethren, because they deal with your eternal life. They deal with your eternal life. He goes on, he says, many, the plenteous, the many, the greater whole, the largely, the abundant, the much, will say to me in that day, but Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? And in the name have cast out devils. In your name we've done many wonderful works. We've erected hospitals, burn units. Why, we've even exorcised demons. Be healed! You know, we've exorcised demons out of people in the name of Jesus Christ. All these kinds of things. People on television, you can see them from A to Z, from soup to nuts. A lot of them are more nuts than soup in many respects. But the bottom line is that they themselves firmly believe. Like the one that, if you haven't seen the web chat that Mike James and I did here just recently on heaven, Benny Hinn thinks that heaven's a planet. We've got him saying that, where he explains that heaven is a planet and that his mom and dad are on that planet. Where's the book, the chapter, the scripture? Benny, where is it? Benny and the Jets, I think he's jetted off somewhere, you know, because he's just not telling us, you, if you're watching him, if you think that he's telling you the truth. He's not. He's making things up. So is Dr. Jeremiah. Bill, he is. We've got him on the web chat as well, talking about heaven. Heaven's not promised for the saved. Earth is, brethren. These are some of the distinctive truths, apostolic truths, that make God's church unique in so many ways. So many ways. I talked to a gentleman this week, called me up and asked me, "So Bill, when is the rapture? When does the rapture occur? Does the rapture occur pre-trib, post-trib, or during the tribs?" Tribulation, that is. And I said, "Are you sitting down?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, here's a short answer. There is no rapture." "What?" he says to me. He took it well. And we talked a little bit more. And we talked about Mr. Darby in the 1800s. We talked about the Scofield Bible and how they printed it in so people could say, "It's in the Bible." Well, it's not in the Bible, the rapture. It's in Scofield's notes that he wrote in the Scofield Bible. But it's not in the Bible. But if you want to say it's in the Bible, then it's in the Bible. But people will argue, "It's in the Bible." It's not in the Bible. It's Scofield's notes, Bottom line is, brethren, so many of us in this regard think we're pleasing God, and we're not. And there are, I won't even say millions. There's 2.5 billion Christians in the world today that claim the name of Christ, including the Catholics, in one big basket. And it's safe to say, I think, fair to say even, that a billion at least plus thinking they're all pleasing God, and they're not. And that's a heady statement. I know it is. I know it's a heady statement. May even come across as somewhat self-righteous on our behalfs, but it's fact. It's truth. And you can prove this in your Bible. Jesus here is cautioning all of us, including those in God's church, because we are not immune to this either. He says, "Many are going to come in my name and say, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" And then, verse 23, he says, "Then I'm going to profess to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So you have a good Catholic, President of the United States today, who claims to believe in Jesus Christ, but is a wholehearted supporter of abortion, along with many politicians today who will claim the name of Jesus Christ, teachers, educators, even ministers of Jesus Christ, that will claim he's their Savior, but will support abortion. Will support. They will even conduct homosexual marriages. It's the world we're living in today. Christian folk, good Christian folk, wink, 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 will take their 5- and 6- and 7-year-old children, to libraries where transvestites and transsexuals are doing readings, and will applaud, participate, laugh and giggle and say, "Isn't that cute with that man in that short skirt thinking he's a woman and an ex-pole dancer taking care of my little girl, my little boy, the way they're doing?" It's child abuse, brethren. It's raw, royal child abuse in the raw. There's just no two ways about it. But sadly, the world we're living in today is trending on a trajectory that is going deeper and deeper into a very evil, dark rabbit hole. And sadly, if we're not careful, like Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, we can get dirty. We can get dirty. Brethren, I'm raising my voice up to all of us, trying to encourage all of you. Be careful. Watch what you accept as being good and what is being bad. Don't let postmodern thinking and moral relativism nip you and compromise your discipline, your discipleship. It's very easy to begin to accept certain things as being right when it's legalized. Coming from the background that I had, being a child of the 60s, a loved child of Haight and Ashbury and all of that out in California, L.A., why, I could actually go back to smoking marijuana now, legally, and inhale. For recreation. I don't even need to be a medical guy anymore. I don't need to have a problem, a back problem, a pain problem, a pain in the neck, even though I may be a pain in the neck to some people. I don't, and others are pain in the necks to me, but nevertheless, I don't even have to have any pain. I can just go ahead and buy myself a nickel. As a matter of fact, I was in New York City, just out of curiosity. I went into one of these places, and I asked them, how much does it cost for a nickel bag? He said, a nickel bag? What in the world is a nickel bag? It was a $5 bag. You know. I couldn't get anything for less than $100. And he's giving me all these names. I knew about Panama Red and Yellow and all these things, you know, but he was giving me names that I never even recognized, you know. And he said, this stuff will really knock you out, you know. You've got to be careful of this. Whoa, you know. I got out of there, though. My son-in-law took me out. But in all due respect, brethren, this world that we're living in, I'm telling you, it is all around us and now easily accessible. Why? Because some of these perversions, some of the wrongs, some of the bad stuff has been legalized. And as far as the law is concerned, why, you can go ahead and do what you got to do. What do you think will happen if NAMBLA gets its way and does, in fact, get the age of consent lowered to 12 years old? What do you think will happen? Just imagine. I don't want to. I really don't want to, because it's certainly something that I don't think any of us want to see. So Jesus continues here, though, and he proceeds and he says, look, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. And that is very critical, brethren. That is very, what you could say, fulcrum to our discussion here, because what Jesus is saying is, if you're lawless in your life, and what law is he referencing? Again, let me say, the Old Testament was the New Testament, or was the Scriptures of the early New Testament church. The Old Testament was the Scriptures. They were the ones that were always referenced by the New Testament writers. Wayne, my good buddy who passed away here recently, Sandy's in our presence. Hi, Sandy. Would always say, and it was very sage when he kind of stumbled on this. We were in a web chat and we were just talking, and he says, "You know, Bill, you never see the apostles quoting the New Testament, do you?" And that's true. That's a self-realization. You know, the New Testament writers never quoted the New Testament. Why? There was no New Testament. They always quoted for leverage and authority the Old Testament. And that's why so much of the accusations of the early New Testament Pharisees and scribes, or lawyers and politicians, were accusing Paul and the apostles of breaking the law and compromising the law, because they were referencing the Scriptures to give them the justification to accuse them by, when in fact they weren't. They weren't. But that's another story and another time for another sermon. But in this case, Jesus continues on, and he says here in verse 24, therefore, so now he's going to get more fine-tuned about this. He's going to get clearer. He says, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Dropping down to 26, he says, everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not, there's the contrast, the ones that do them are the wise ones. They built it upon a rock. Their foundation is strong, sturdy, solid, anchored. But in 26 he says, and everyone that hears these sayings, hears them and does them not, two things, hears, no manifestation, and does them not, I remember talking to my dad, and I said, "Dad, you gotta listen to me. I want to share this with you." And I went through some scriptures with him about this concept of the New Testament. It's things that were foreign to his Methodist mind. He was a Methodist. My dad was not a practicing one, but he thought he was. At any rate, and he said at the end of the discussion, he said, "Well, Billy, that's really interesting." End of story. Beep. Twilight Zone, boop, you know, gone. Never made any move, never had any kind of effect on him in any way, shape, or form. And that is what Jesus is saying here in 26, that they hear it, but they don't do anything about it. And that house is built on sand. The rain comes, descends, the floods come. Verse 27, the winds blow, they beat upon the house, it falls, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching, at his doctrine. Why were they so astonished? Well, because they were so used to seeing people say things and not do it. They were used to seeing hypocrisy in action. The Pharisees were known to be hypocrites. Jesus called them out many times, especially Matthew 23. Read that chapter. Matthew chapter 23, he calls him everything from, well, you know what, but he is really on his high horse, Jesus is, and really talking down one side, down the other about the scribes and the Pharisees and all their hypocrisy and their false teachings and how they were really suspect for what they themselves attempted to tell the people to do. And so they were astonished at Jesus' doctrine because they saw genuineness here. They saw sincerity here. They felt it coming from him that this was a no-nonsense guy. And they understood that he meant business. Why do I say that? Verse 29, look at this. For he taught them as one having authority. The Greek means mastery, potentate. He was forceful. He was powerful in his delivery. There was no mincing of words with Jesus. I take Jesus as a very animated character. I say that from the standpoint of some of the things that you and I all know, those of you on the internet as well, know how he went into the temple two times with a weapon, homemade weapon, a whip, overturned tables, whipped in some cases, things that were needing to be whipped. I don't know if a few people got hit. But interestingly enough, nobody messed with him. He went in there, and I thought of his character. He didn't go in there saying, "Excuse me, but do you mind? I'm going to tip your table over. You shouldn't be here in my father's house. Excuse me." He didn't do that. He was in there like a tornado going through the whole bazaar market that they had displayed on the Sabbath day selling goods and services. And he was upset, righteously indignant over what he saw in his father's house, and proceeded to express that in a very exercised, animated way. And sometimes I think we forget that Jesus Christ had that kind of capability, that he had that in him. We get these ideas of little baby Jesus in the manger, you know, with Mary and Joseph doting on him and all, and the animals, you know, purring and neighing and all of it, and they got the hay and the you know, the wise men are coming and they're saying, "Oh, look at that," you know, and the king is there, the king has arrived, you know, and all this. And we forget Christ is on a countdown from heaven, brethren. He's coming back as a royal King of Kings, Lord of Lords, taking no prisoners. Why is he not taking any prisoners? Because he knows death has no limitation of being permanent. These people will be resurrected. So if they are collateral damage upon his return, and the earth basically is at a precipice of where if he doesn't intervene, no flesh will be left alive, and billions of people are killed upon his return and his landing on the Mount of Olives, it's no big deal as far as he's concerned. He's got a job to do. He's on a mission. And that mission is to take what is rightfully his, that he's qualified for, and of which now he is in holding, he's in pause, alive at the right hand of the Father, waiting for the Father to give him the nod and say, go. It's time. Go. And that's going to happen, brethren. That is going to happen. And the question is, will you be the ones that have built on the rock, or will you be the ones that built on sand? Because what's being observed and what is being watched, what is being assessed and evaluated, is your performance, your fruit, what is being generated from the Holy Spirit that resides in you. How lawful, not lawless, how lawful are you? Saved by grace, let me qualify, lest somebody snips me and edits me. Saved by grace, rewarded by works. Over here in the book of James, we have a reinforcement, a substantiation from Jesus' half-brother. Wrote this epistle, and he says here in verse 22 of chapter 1, breaking into the context, but be you doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Because if you know to do good, and don't do it, let me interrupt myself. Turn just a page over in my Bible anyway, on page 287. Verse 17, therefore, chapter 4, verse 17, James chapter 4. We'll go back to chapter 1 in a minute. Chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him, it's a sin. That's a definition of sin, a biblical definition of sin. We all know the 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, right? Transgression of law is sin. That's the second definition of sin. Second definition of sin, biblical term, biblical definition. And Romans, where we read over there, I forget now the chapter exactly, well, let me go back to it since I brought it up because I don't want to leave you hanging. But it says, what is not of faith? Over here in Romans chapter 14. And verse 23, and he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is a sin. And an easy example of that is certainly something where we feel at liberty to do, but attempt to convince one among us to go against his conscience. Shame on us for causing our brother to sin against conscience. So it's important that we don't do that and participate in forcing our faith, our beliefs, on someone in God's church who refuses to take it that far. Maybe they're not comfortable with drinking. I'm not comfortable with drunkenness. I am comfortable with drinking. But I'm not comfortable with drunkenness. Therein lies a distinction. But maybe my brother Frank has a problem with drinking, period. So out of courtesy, well, maybe I won't drink in front of him. I just won't drink in front of him. Or if somebody's got a drinking problem and they're fighting it, and I know it, for him to do good, what would be the good thing to do? Courtesy, consideration, and care, the three C's. Courtesy, consideration, and care. What would I do? Paul says, Romans 14, don't let your meat be your brother's downfall. Back off. Drink water for a day. Won't kill you. You know? You don't need that beer. You don't need that mixed drink. You don't need that margarita. You know? You don't need that. You don't need that. Those are the things, brethren, that we should think in our discipleship, in our discipline of exercising our Christian, operative, Christian personalities, that we don't do these things, that we're courteous to one another, we give each other the benefit of the doubt, that we do indeed give each other considerations. Why? Because we care. Because we care. That's so important for all of us as Christians to exercise. But these are the three definitions of sin. Now let me take you back to James 1, where we were before I interrupted myself. James chapter 1, he says here again, verse 22, just to reiterate, "But be you doers of the word, not just hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself, goes away from the mirror of the glass, straightway forgets what manner of man he was, and forgets what manner of manner he was." In other words, the fact of his own, you know, the old Sunday go to meet in person, or the Saturday, in our case, the Sabbath go to meet in person. They come to church, they put on a nice face, you know, "Hi, how are you?" When they're at home, they're like this. When they're in church, "Hi, how are you?" At home, you know, and they do these things where, you know, everything that they are learning, everything that they're being brought to understand, they don't apply. It only applies at church. It only applies when I'm with church people. When I'm at the office, when I'm at work, "Hey, where's my coffee? You know, what's wrong with you? Didn't you unload that truck? What's the matter with you?" You know, and you get on everybody, and you're yelling at them and screaming and doing all kinds of things that are truly out of character and are very selfish in its orientation, rude in some cases, controlling, you know, sometimes very hurtful, very thoughtless. We've got to be careful about that, brethren. In all of our dealings, I don't care if you're 10 miles from here or 100 miles or 1,000 miles from here. I don't care if you're up on Mount Everest. You should still be a Christian. You know, every time I hear that commercial that if a apple falls from a tree, or if a tree falls in the woods and you're not there, did it still make noise? Of course, right? So if you're all alone and you're not acting as a Christian, do you think you're hiding from God? No. God is watching you. God sees you in the darkness of night. He sees you in the brightness of day. He sees you in crowds with people. And He sees you all alone walking on a path in the woods. He sees you. You can't hide from God. You can't hide from God. You can run, but you can't hide. You can't hide from God at all. And so here, James is telling us this. Look, he says, "Whoso," verse 25 now, chapter 1, book of James, "whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man," he's the distinctive difference. This guy is the quality and the item. This guy is the objective we're looking for. And it is, "this man shall be blessed in his deeds." Therefore, verse 26, he goes and defines a little bit of what kind of deeds are in fact commendable and merit this kind of consideration. Verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious..." Oh, I've got God's Holy Spirit. Yeah, I'm religious. I'm a righteous guy. "And bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, undefiled before God and the Father, is this, to visit the fatherless, care for the children," especially if they're somewhat single family, no father, no mother, just the father or just the mother. They're in the church. I mean, even if they're your neighbors, even, you can build that kind of relationship of trust with your neighbors. These are the kinds of Christian things we should be doing in our society, in our social structure, in our culture, without a doubt, to be trustworthy and be able to go visit the fatherless, children, and the widows in their affliction. What's their affliction? Their loneliness, their heartache, their worries, their anxieties, the things that are on their mind that bother them, that cause them not to sleep while they're home alone in the dark with their four walls in the bedroom. Visit them. Well, now it's a phone. "Hello," you know. "How you doing?" These are important things, brethren, to take some time, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, sometimes maybe it might be a half hour, but to call somebody that you know maybe. Or maybe you don't know. Hey, I just heard you. I hadn't seen you in church for a while. And if I call, everybody thinks, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. I haven't been to church for a while. Hi, Bill here. How you doing? Uh-huh. I'm doing okay. Why? What are you calling for? You know? So I got to be careful who I call. No, I'm just kidding. But my point is, take time to visit the sick even. You know, again, I've often said, you know, why pay the minister for that? He goes and visits on my behalf. No. That's not a reason nor justification or an excuse. You've got also the obligation to take care of your brethren and visit them just as much as any minister or ordained individual has to deal with. He goes on here and he says, widows in their affliction, and to keep himself, here's the key, keep himself clean, unspotted, unstained from the world. And that's hard. I mean, sometimes that is, a hard thing to do, because the world has a way, if we're not careful, if we're not on guard, if we're not vigilant on a regular basis in everything that we do, everything we expose ourselves to, catches us off guard, and first thing you know, we're in the rabbit hole. We're down and dirty again, falling prey to some of our old habits that got us in trouble in the first place and caused us to want to repent and get baptized. And we got to be careful about those things. Being unspotted from the world is the challenge we're all under, brethren. I gave a sermon many years ago titled, I think it was, Staying Clean in a Dirty World. And it's tough. It is tough. It's challenging. It's as I've often said, an opportunity, though, for all of us to grow spiritually, because doing what we're doing is truly spiritual exercise. You entertaining and entering in to the battle with your nature when you went under the waters of baptism and formally declaring war on yourself, which is basically what you've done, is a lifelong commitment to allow that Holy Spirit to mold you, to change you, and to garner different manifestations of behavior. That takes ongoing, vigilant, consistent effort on our part, each and every one of us individually. And this comes so full circle to us, and I hope focus all of us so clearly during Passover season and the spring holy days, that allow us to get serious about our change, about our conversion, because we should be converting daily. 110%, 120%, all the time. Every day is an opportunity to convert a little bit better, not to lose your temper so easily, not to raise your voice so frequently, not to basically aggravate people the way you may do from time to time. Try to change, to modify, to be more patient, to listen longer, to listen more intently, and to use the Holy Spirit to restrain, to exercise the patience that is so needed for our growth in the development of our personalities. So here is the challenge, as the Apostle James says, and therefore it does us well to consider the fact that hopefully we didn't go into this way of life in a cavalier fashion. I want to bring your attention back to Luke 14. As a minister, we use this chapter quite frequently, especially in counseling for baptism, individuals that are considering on being baptized. And Jesus goes through a few parables here in this chapter, if you read the whole chapter. I'll just summarize it for the sake of time, where he essentially states a parable that illustrates basically humility and charity, talking about taking the lower seat, talking about taking, if you're invited over someone's house, to go into the office or the room of the lower class, as opposed to asserting yourself at the head of the table, you know, when you walk into a place that you've been invited to go, or inserting yourself in the room or the dining hall where the elitists are or the more important ones that are coming to the dinner are. And so he gives this lesson with regards to humility and charity in the early verses here through about 14, 1 through about 14. And covers that there. And then in 15, verses 15 through about 25, he covers essentially a parable of what it is to have individuals reject the invitation, illustrating, of course, how important it is to take advantage of the invitation that you're being given, lest you lose that invitation altogether because of your rejection and others who do take opportunity on the invitation take those spots. And so he goes through a lot of this here and through verse 25. But now coming down to verse 26, I just want to unpack this a little bit for all of us in the context and in the theme that we're talking, and that is about being a doer of the law, of being one who has counted the cost and is engaged in this. Because, brethren, what Jesus Christ wants is proactive people. He really wants proactive people. He wants people that really appreciate the Parakletos. This Parakletos is a power that is not given lightly. It comes from the Father through Christ. We learn about that, as I said. Let me repeat, John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Read those. You'll see that Holy Spirit comes from the Father through Christ to you and to me. And it's for our use. It is for our comfort. It's for our empowerment. It's to lead us. It's to show us things that we don't understand and know, and to give us the power to engage those principles, characteristics, and or knowledge that we come to grips with on how to implement them into our personalities with discipline. With discipline. And so he says here, look, count this cost. If any man comes to me, this is verse 26, Luke 14, and hates not his father, and again, this Greek word, bastazo, is essentially, it means, bastazo, it's misheo. It means to love less. It means to essentially not allow to be compromised. And mother and wife, he says, if any man come to me and love less, not his father, or not to compromise me with your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brother and your sisters, yea, even your own life also, he cannot be my disciple. My mom and my dad didn't like what I got into. I went from hair past my shoulders to a crew cut, wearing jeans and sweatshirts and so forth, to a suit and tie. My dad and mom thought I lost my mind. They thought I lost my mind. They literally did. My father-in-law couldn't believe it. He wanted to choke me. Did that let me stop? Did that stop me? Didn't stop me. Why? I was disciplined not to allow that noise to bother me. How about you? What are you dealing with? Children demanding this, that, and the other thing, getting you off your target? Wives, husbands that are not sharing in the same thing, causing you to compromise, giving you choices that you have to make? Family or this? And what do I mean by that? Holy days, I don't know, Sabbath, I don't know, clean and unclean meats, Christmas, Easter. You name the conflicts, brethren. That's why Paul said, don't unequally yoke yourself. But we do. And then there are consequences. And so be it. That's fine. All I'm saying is the message is be careful. Don't let yourself be compromised. try to do the best you can to reason with the force that you're in conflict with, to find a happy medium where allowances will be made out of love and charity, that understanding will prevail, and a due respect of courtesy and consideration to something we don't share can still be commonly accepted and mutually agreed to for the mutual benefit of each other. And guess what? I can get along with my worker. I can get along with my wife or my husband. I can get along with my 18-year-old teenager who thinks he knows everything. I can get along with my child who thinks there's something they're not. Ooh, these get tricky. And they do, brethren. They get tricky. And don't think for a moment transgenderism hasn't creeped in to the families in the church. I know, personally, I know of individuals in God's church dealing with transgenderism in their families. Why? We're living in Sodom. We're living in Gomorrah. And it's hard to stay unspotted in this dirty world. The internet, Google, YouTube. I mean, if you're not watching your children today, Satan, the devil's tentacles, can get right into your home without you even knowing it and completely thwart your children to lure them without them even knowing it because they're naive. They're naive. They're 10 years old. They're 12 years old. They want to meet with a person who they think is 16 when in fact they're 36 or 46 or 66. And the 10-year-old gets raped, as we're reading about here recently in Ohio here. A 10-year-old girl gets raped by an illegal immigrant. But allegedly now the girlfriend or whoever the lady is claiming that he's being falsely accused. I don't know. I don't know if he's being falsely accused. I don't know if she's trying to protect the boyfriend. Maybe he was a boyfriend. Or maybe she was pimping the 10-year-old. I don't know that. I don't know that. I'm just saying. These are things we're dealing with in this world today that are just horrific. They're unimaginable. 10 years ago, I wouldn't even think of these things. I don't know about you. I mean, they're all new. We're in uncharted waters, brethren. And we've got to look out for each other the best we can, doing the best we can to hold our families together, our children. Society is after our kids. Don't think for a moment they're not. They are. The ideologies that are running around in this United States of America today, everything from total anarchy to Marxism and everything in between, is fluent throughout our country, determined and designed to pervert our minds, including our children and ourselves, to get us to hate what we know to be right, and to get us ultimately to deny Jesus Christ. We've got to be careful. We've got to be careful. Jesus says here, again, as we close this up, "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So if you do not love less your parents, your wife, your children, and you don't endure, that's what that Greek word means, that's bastazo, endure or sustain or carry or take with you to basically bear up on, if you are not willing to endure that to the end, we're told in another portion of Scripture, you are not qualified to be my disciple. And that's why we talk to people who want to get baptized, whether or not you realize the fourth commandment, number one, to keep the Sabbath day. Well, what does that mean? You can't work. What? You can't work on a Sabbath? No, you shouldn't work on a Sabbath day. And yet there are Christians today among us, Sabbath keepers, who claim they can work, that every Sabbath that they got to work is a horse in the ditch, and they justify it. They try to get around it, when in fact they're not being fair to themselves or honest with themselves. So he goes on here, and he says, for which of you intend to build a tower, sits down not first, counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? He goes down, he says, what king, verse 31, goes to make war against another, sits down to determine whether or not his 10,000 men can beat the 20,000 he's going to face? Or else, you know, maybe it's a better thing, to, as he says, to send an ambassador and desire some kind of condition of peace. Verse 33 now, dropping down. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. I lost my first job in the steel mills. I thought I was making good money. I had to lose it. Why? Because I kept the Sabbath day. I was willing to give it up. Brethren, these are things that we've got to count the cost. We've got to count the cost. What is it that is keeping us from obeying God? Because anything that keeps you from obeying God, I don't care if it's a bottle of booze, a cigarette, whatever it may be, you might as well consider it an idol in your life. I know those are hard statements to digest, but we need to get serious about our relationship with God in this case. And so he finishes it up. He says, so likewise, whosoever be of you that forsake not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. That is a big fulcrum right there. That is a underscoring scripture that anyone who's considering on being baptized needs to read and reread and beware of what is important in their lives, and then to understand just how important it is to keep or to forsake. I had a guy one time who told me he wanted to get baptized. I knew for a fact he was living with a woman. He didn't know I knew. And Wayne and I were talking to him, and we were counseling with him, and I mentioned to him, I said, you know, you're about to enter into a marriage covenant with God, a covenant relationship. It is a covenant vow you're going to take, going under the waters of baptism and having hands laid on you. Are you up for that? He said, absolutely, absolutely. I'm up for that. I said, well, then if you are, and I'll just call him Jerry, no offense to anybody, Jerry or Jerry, but I said, Jerry, well, then let me say this. Let's get you baptized, but first, before we baptize you, why don't you marry the woman you're living with? Woo! He jumped up. What the? Whoa! And he got really exercised. Wayne jumped up. I sat there. I had Wayne with me. When I had Wayne with me, I was cool. But he got really exercised, and I said, I guess you're not going to marry her. It's none of your business. I'm going to baptize a guy like this. These are the kind of things we deal with, brethren. He walked out. He walked out. Did get baptized, though, by another minister at the Feast of Tabernacles that did not know the background. You see how people play games? I've been in the ministry for 36 years. I'll tell you what, I've seen a lot of games. A lot of games. A lot of justifications. A lot of playing one guy against another, one minister against another, like kids do. You know how your children play dad against mom kind of a thing, or mom against dad. Hey, can I go bowling? No. Mom, can I go bowling? Yeah, let's go. That kind of a thing. And it happens all the time. You got to be careful. Parents got to work together as a unit. So at any rate, he goes on here and he says the salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has ears to hear. He that has ears to hear, let him hear.
Thank you, Bill. Well, brethren, if you grab your hymnals and rise, we'll turn over to page 99, and we will sing It Is Well With My Soul, page 99, and after which we'll be led in a closing prayer by Mr. Nathaniel Hendricks.
Mm-hmm.
for the closing prayer.
Almighty Heavenly Father, as we pause on your Sabbath day to thank you and praise you, we thank you so much for ingratiating us into the body of your Son, our mighty Savior. We thank you so much for your Sabbath day and for your plan of salvation and for revealing it to us, Lord. We ask that you build your heavenly hedge around us, high and mighty, Lord. Protect us in these trying times and these trepidatious ages that we're going through, Lord. We ask that you keep us safe and guarded in this ever-growing evil world, Lord. We thank you so much for the gift of your Heavenly Spirit. We ask that you fill us with it and help us to be lights and guides in this darkening world, Lord. We ask all these things in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Nathaniel. Brethren, we'll have a few announcements now.
All right, just a few announcements here I wanted to make to all of you. As many of us are well aware, after services here, Robert and Cheryl Gorinowicz will be having the party at their home in Uniontown. And those of you in attendance are certainly all invited, as was pointed out. Hopefully many of you will be bringing some salads and or desserts, side dishes, to help out with some of the food. And if you'd like, you're welcome to bring your own adult beverages of choice if you should so choose. Everyone is welcome to arrive right around 3 o'clock or so. So they mentioned that they hope all will be able to make it. Next Sabbath, July 23rd, Bible study. After services, we'll be having a Bible study. Right after services, and it will be held right here downstairs as we did before. Lunch is going to be provided with pizza, as we did before. We'll call it in, have it delivered for those attending. And also, those attending, additional salads, desserts, and or finger foods would be greatly appreciated. Side dishes are also welcome to supplement the lunch. Coffee, tea, and water will be provided by the church. Additional sodas and or soft drinks are also welcome. No adult beverages for Bible study. We're going to keep it sober, as they would say. I shouldn't have said that. At any rate, the bottom line is sodas are certainly welcome to and soft drinks and juices if you'd like to bring them. Again, a reminder, the Clearwater Feast of Tabernacles survey, please go to CGIMedina.org for the Clearwater survey, Clearwater, Florida survey for the Feast of Tabernacles. We really do need to know how many are coming, how many are planning on maybe sharing with us some of the functions that are listed there in the survey. It would be very helpful to us in our organization. So please do take the time to go ahead and go to CGIMedina.org and look at that survey. Hit it. You'll see Clearwater Survey. Hit on that and just answer the questions and email those answers to BillW@CGI.org. BillW@CGI.org. Also, we have another survey for the Medina Feast right here in Ohio. Medina is having a feast site right here in Medina. This year, 2022, Tony Buchert will be maintaining that. He'll be coordinating it. It, too, is listed there, a survey for his organizational planning, and would greatly appreciate those of you who do intend to go ahead and attend here in Medina, Ohio, to fill out that survey. It would be helpful to Tony and his organizational crew to make sure that what you have here for the feast will certainly be successful and satisfying. So do keep that in mind as well. Anybody who has questions can contact Tony Buchert at that survey as well. I think there is a contact number there on the survey. There is. So you can contact Tony there with the number that's listed. Two last things. These are new. We wanted to add to the announcements here, and that is we want to go ahead and have a congregational picture of the whole congregation.
And obviously, everybody's so fluid, you know, traveling and different obligations and vacations and what have you in the summertime. So we picked a date, and the date is August 27th. August 27th. So mark your calendars. We'd like to have as much 100% attendance as possible. August 27th for this picture. We're going to have it taken out in the front of the building. All of us like bowling pins stood up there and have our pictures taken. So wear your Sabbath vest and put a big happy smile on your face, and hopefully we'll be able to do it on August 27th. I'm being flagged. Yes. Oh, for the party today?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I stand corrected. Okay. Anybody can come. 2 o'clock. They up the hour, so that's good. That's good. 2 o'clock. You're all welcome to go to Cheryl and Robert's home there in Uniontown. But getting back to this picture, August 27th. Mark your calendars, and hopefully we'll be able to have a successful picture at that time. Also, second new item, painting project. In the parking lot, you've seen those nice tall spotlights that we have there and the concrete bases. Well, they need painting. They really need painting. So we got ourselves some paint, and we're planning on next Sunday around 10 a.m. That's July 24th. We'd like to have as many show up as we can so we can get that done pretty quick. And we're going to paint the posts, bases, the bases that the posts go into, those concrete bases. Nate, I guess, will power wash them in preparation. And we've got some safety yellow to paint them and dress it up a little bit. So for starters, we need to do that and would like and appreciate some volunteers. And those of you who may want or have any questions, I'll just go ahead and Nate here to my left, your right, can answer any of those questions as far as organization and what have you. He's got all the answers. Regarding the paint project. Okay, so with that, keep that in mind. That'll be for July 24th. That's next Sunday at 10 a.m. Those of you planning on coming, if you would maybe arrive around 9:30, between 9:30 and 10, that'd be appreciated. Okay, as we do, we'll close out here with some scriptures. And I just wanted to go back to the book of James, chapter 2, and read here in verse 14, starting there. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works, can faith save him? And this is in context with what we just heard, the sermon. If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, and be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yes, a man may say, you have faith, and I have works. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? Yeah, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was the faith made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, and that word spirit comes from the word breath, for as the body without the breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also.